You may want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 31. That's where we'll begin this morning. We have a few comments I'd like to make before we get to that passage, though. One is certainly that I'm going to miss Bob and Sandra as they go away. I've appreciated the past 14 years that they have been here. And if I could, it's hard to overstate how much influence over my life and my approach to Bible study that Bob has had. And really three things sort of stand out in my mind. And one he mentioned in his lesson last week, and that is don't neglect any part of the Bible. It's all important. Every word is important. Not something that we ought to neglect. Another is that when I approach the Bible or when I approach a lesson, don't approach a lesson having the lesson and then going to the Bible to prove the lesson. Study the Bible and get the lesson from the Bible. Do that. Get your lessons from the Scripture, not try to force your lesson into the Scripture. And that's a principle that I have taken with me and I remember from all our times studying together. This morning, the idea that I have for this lesson it really comes from a problem that I've struggled with off and on, and especially before obeying the gospel, I really struggled with this problem, and that is the problem of being a cynic. Before that I obeyed the gospel, I had this fundamental assumption that people were bad, and that because I had learned how to hide sin, and I had learned how to do things without getting caught, and I had things that I was ashamed of. So I just assumed that everybody else, they were putting on a front and that they were hiding something. And that was my fundamental assumption about people. It's awful, isn't it? But if you look at why did I think that way? Why did I think that way about other people? Because I was hiding something. Because I had things in me that were rotten. And so I assumed that everybody else had things in them that were rotten as well. And, I've renewed that. And I work now on removing that attitude from my thinking. And rather than looking at people as rotten people who are selfish and trying to get something out of me, rather I look at them and give them the benefit of the doubt and think that perhaps they're like me. Perhaps they want to do what's right. Perhaps they love God. And perhaps that's their approach to things. And how about I make that assumption when I begin dealing with people, just from the beginning? What is that going to harm me if I make that assumption from the beginning that they really want to do what's right? Now, it's not true of everybody. And I've learned that. And I've been disappointed. And I continue to be disappointed when I deal with people. But I don't start expecting the worst and then hoping to be pleasantly surprised. And you've all seen perhaps this picture, right? And we think of, is it half full or is it half empty? Which is it? Are we an optimist or a pessimist? Which is it going to be? I suppose you can tell somewhat of the influence that Jeff's already had over me in his short time here, because before I never would have put a picture up here, but he always has some good pictures to go with that. And that really captures the essence of, am I a pessimist or an optimist? Is it half empty, half full? And, you can ask yourself about that glass. Is it half empty or is it half full? And really, rather than look at optimism and pessimism, I'm really comparing this morning optimism to cynicism. And there is a difference. And I'm not focused so much on the outcome. I'm not looking at, well, let's believe that the best is always going to happen. That's not at all what I'm saying here. Because the best doesn't always happen. Things outside our control, bad things happen. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about our approach to dealing with people. Do we believe that they want to do right? Or do we believe that they are selfish and hateful and resentful and are hiding something? What's our approach to it? Are we cynical? Or are we optimistic? Do we believe the best about other people? if I'm never, ever disappointed in someone, like in other words, when I learn someone's done something wrong and that and I'm never disappointed by that, what does that say about my expectations? If I'm never disappointed, that I'm expecting the worst? Just going to begin by asking just a few questions for us to think about as we go through the lesson. What harm is there in assuming the best in other people? What does that hurt me to make that assumption? Is God optimistic? I really appreciated Trevor's talk a week and a half ago on Wednesday evening about our God is a God of optimism. He is optimistic. He has made provision for us to do well. And He has confidence in our ability to repent. And what does it say about me if I'm not optimistic? And we'll deal with that question specifically just a little bit later on. But what does that say about me if I am not optimistic? If I'm not looking for the best in other people, and I don't approach people with a sense of fairness and expectation that they want to do right? So look at the way we'll do this lesson is we'll look first at some examples in the Bible of people who were optimists and how that they had an attitude of optimism. Then we're going to look at why is it important for us to be optimistic. And finally, we're going to look at some applications where that optimism can help us to better serve God. Some examples of optimism. First, there's Moses toward Joshua, Paul toward the Corinthians. That seems a little off, but I think you'll see it as we go through it. Then we'll look at Jonah towards Nineveh. That perhaps may be the most unusual of all the examples of optimism, but I think you'll see that as we go through that story quickly. And then the ultimate example of optimism, and one reason why it is so important, is that Jesus was the best example of optimism that we can find. And we'll see His optimism towards the Jews in a brief look at a few verses there. So look first at Moses' optimism, and we'll go briefly here. It seems an odd starting point because indeed Moses did prophesy against Israel, didn't he? In Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 27, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth as witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands." That doesn't sound like optimism at all. Now, the reason Moses said that, though, it wasn't that he was being hateful to the people at all. You can't study Deuteronomy and assume that Moses was hateful to the people. He over and over mentioned to them and reminded them of the blessings that would follow obedience. He showed them that. But earlier in the chapter, God had revealed to Moses the future. Earlier in chapter 31, He had told them, these people are going to turn away ultimately. But I'm not looking so much at Moses' confidence in Israel. It had been divinely revealed to him what their ultimate outcome would be, that they would utterly turn away from God eventually. But what I'm looking at is Moses' optimism towards Joshua. Moses was optimistic that they had a leader. They had a leader who would lead them. And really, have you not heard it said that this generation of Israelites who went in to take the land was the best we had ever seen? And I think a big part of that is Moses' love for the people. God was ready to destroy them back at Mount Sinai when Moses was up in the mountain. And Moses pleaded on their behalf. And he pleaded for them, appealing to God's mercy and God's sense of rightness and what other people would think of God. And not so much for the people. But Moses loved them. And Moses believed that he was appointing a capable leader to follow in his footsteps. And Joshua indeed proved that confidence. But look at verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it." And then again in verse 23, "Then he inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" And so Joshua did that, and he did go in and he did lead the people, and they did drive out the inhabitants of the land. And Moses, it appears, believed that they would do that. He accuses them of being stiff-necked earlier in Deuteronomy, and that's why, because they're rebellious people, they're stiff-necked. But then later on, Moses believed that they could repent of that. So Moses had a certain level of optimism, not so much towards the people because of what he knew was going to happen, of what God had revealed, but towards Joshua and his capability to lead Israel. And Joshua certainly fulfilled this confidence in Moses, did he not? That Moses had in him. Let's look next at Paul's optimism towards the Corinthians. The church at Corinth certainly had some serious problems. And I asked myself, would I have written this church off as hopeless? This church is hopeless. They cannot get better. When you think about the problems that were at Corinth, what would you believe about a church today that you knew about that was tolerant of immorality, that was casual and disorderly in its assemblies, that was carnal, that was disrespectful of Paul? If we knew of a church like that, rightly so, we would say there are problems there. There are problems there. But would we say that there's no hope? That they're always going to be this way? Right? That's what Satan wants us to expect. That they're always going to be that way and that they're never going to get better. Paul's attitude towards Corinth, this was their problem at Corinth. These are some of the problems. And Paul's attitude was a little bit different. Look at the problems in Corinth. Over in the 1 Corinthian letter, in chapter 1, we read about the division that they had. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and we are a little pushed for time here. And also in chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, we see about the division that was in Corinth. I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. And then in chapter 3, you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and believe and behaving like mere men? Verse 3 of chapter 3, there was fornication, open fornication that we all have probably studied from time to time. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, this church was going at one another in public before pagan judges, public lawsuits. They had abuses of the Lord's Supper. They had those types of abuses. And we read that many Sunday mornings before we partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering what not to do and what attitude not to have towards the Lord's Supper. They had abuse of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. They criticized Paul, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. They criticized Paul. Paul had to defend it. Am I not an apostle? Verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And so forth. So there were some serious problems at Corinth. And what did Paul do? Paul did not ignore their sin. And that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul did. In that first letter, he brought out every one of those things. How did I know of those problems? Because Paul brought them up in his letter. And he stingingly rebuked them for each of those and told them that's not how it ought to be. And one of the things that happened as a result of Paul's dealing with them is that they changed. They changed. The church at Corinth changed. Not everybody, because there were still problems in the 2 Corinthians. But many of them changed based on what Paul wrote. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And perhaps the one thing that we look at and say, wow, that was the biggest problem at Corinth, was their tolerance of immorality. And actually, they were even maybe a little proud of it. And Paul rebukes them for that. And look at chapter 2, verse 6. When he talks about that sinner who was punished. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. And then in verse 8, therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. They had taken Paul's advice. They had delivered him to Satan. They had withdrawn from this brother. And it had caused the desired result, repentance. And it wasn't this, I give up on this church, I give up on this person. That was not the attitude. The attitude was, let's deal with this. Let's deal with this sin. Let's make it right. Let's not give up because they're already bad, but let's hope that they'll do better and do what we can do to encourage them to do better. They dealt with the fornicator and he repented. There was general repentance. We don't know of all the specifics of the thing we looked at. Did they repent of all of those? We don't know for sure. But there was general repentance in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 8 and 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice with you that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That they repented as a result of Paul's dealing with their sin. And what was Paul's attitude in the writing of this letter? He was certainly not happy that they were involved in that. He didn't tolerate their sin. He didn't excuse it. Made no excuses in the first letter. He dealt with their sin forthrightly. Made no excuses. He didn't tolerate it or excuse it. But he did love them. And he wanted what was best for them. In 2 Corinthians 7. And notice. I'm sorry. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He wrote to them these stinging rebukes because he was concerned about them, and he wanted them to know that he was concerned and that he wanted the best for them. In 2 Corinthians, we even learn in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, that Paul wept. He didn't reveal that to them in the first letter, but in the second letter, he wept as he was writing that letter with tears. It burdened him to have to deal with these things. So he wasn't happy or tolerant of it, and that's not what I'm suggesting. But he dealt with it, and he believed that it was possible for them to repent. And that ought to be our approach to someone who's involved in sin, is that we believe they can repent. Do you want to continue to live in sin? Is that something you want for yourself? If it's not, then why would you assume that about someone else? If you are in sin, would you want someone to bring that to your attention and call you out of that? Then why not assume that about someone else? That they would want you to do that. Why not make that assumption? Notice, again, Paul's attitude towards them after their repentance. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. He saw their repentance and that built the confidence that Paul had in this group. And though even after this, there were many, there was not wholesale repentance at Corinth. It didn't instantly make them better. There were still problems. And many there were very critical of Paul, very critical of him. Even so, he loved and encouraged them. And the oft quoted 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves. That was his encouragement to them. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And I'm talking here about realistic optimism as well. Not this suggestion that we stick our heads in the sand and pretend that everybody's good, because everybody's not good. Some people sin, and they sin repeatedly, and they sin intentionally, knowing better. The Bible teaches that about people. Some people do so because they have a seared conscience. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us about the conscience being seared with a hot iron, where that you've continually sinned and no longer do you have any regrets or sorrow for that. So I'm not saying let's pretend that nobody does anything wrong, but I'm saying let's have an attitude when we deal with people that they want to do better and that we can help them to do better. Many are alienated from God because of the hardening of their hearts. In Ephesians 4, and I think this shows the point that not everybody is good. Ephesians 4, he talks about the Gentiles, and here the idea is that it's almost wholesale, particularly among the Gentiles, that this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work with all uncleanness and greediness. So some people have hard hearts. That's a fact, and that's something we have to be aware of. And some resist with corrupt minds. 2 Timothy, let's read that passage as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some people, they just resist, and they resist with corrupt minds. In other words, they're not thinking the best. They don't want the best. They don't want to do better. Some people are that way. The Bible certainly teaches us that. Verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Talking about those in verse 7 who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. And so these people had corrupt minds. They were resisting the truth because of their corrupt minds. But notice what the Bible does teach about that. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all. And I think that's the answer. That's the reconciliation between optimism and the fact that the Bible teaches that there are a whole lot of people who don't want to do good. And that is that it becomes fairly easy to identify someone who doesn't want to do better. That becomes fairly easy to do. But don't begin assuming that the person is that type of person. Let that manifest itself. And it will manifest itself if someone does not want to do better. These people are easily identified if they have hardened hearts, seared consciences, corrupt minds. And if they don't have that problem, then let's do what we can to bring them to the truth, believing that they can improve and that we can help them to improve. Another example, and it does seem odd, and optimism probably isn't the correct term to describe Jonah, because he wanted Nineveh destroyed. You remember that in Jonah chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3? That's why he reveals in chapter 4 the reason why he fled to Tarshish, because I don't want to go to preach to Nineveh, because they might repent and you might spare them. That was his point after he had preached and they had repented. That you're going to spare them when they repent. He didn't want to preach to them. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us how that he fled when God told him to go to Nineveh. So it's probably not the right term to describe Jonah in general, but he was optimistic. He believed that even people as wicked as the people of Nineveh can respond to the Word of God. That was Jonah's fundamental belief, that they can respond to the Word of God. And we see in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah how that his belief was well-founded, was it not? What did the men of Nineveh do when Jonah said, "Yet 40 days and the city will be destroyed"? What did they do? Sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. They mourned. They repented, not expecting, not knowing that they deserved God to spare them, for God to spare them. But they repented and repented sincerely. And God did spare them at that time. Later on, Nineveh was destroyed. But He spared them at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Because he wanted it destroyed. And he knew that the Word of God could cause those people to change. He knew that. That was a fundamental belief that Jonah had. Even though he was bad enough to want them to be destroyed, had a bad enough attitude to want them destroyed, he believed they could and would repent. And Jesus is our best example of optimism. Associated and taught with the tax collectors and taught the tax collectors and sinners. And received a lot of criticism for that from the Pharisees. And think of the example of Peter. How that he, you know, even though he misunderstood the kingdom and cutting off the servant's ear and resisting Jesus' teaching about the spiritual nature of the kingdom, he tenderly dealt with Peter, even after Peter denied him. The story in John of how he dealt with him and brought him around to repentance on that, and how that Peter continued on to be such a strong servant in the kingdom. And even despite their multiple attempts at entrapment, as you study the life of Christ, weren't the Jews always trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would contradict himself? Constantly trying to entrap him and to kill him. They tried to stone him many times and were not able to do that. And despite all those, Jesus wanted and would have welcomed and preached to encourage their repentance. He wanted their repentance. Luke 13 and verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's what He wanted to do for Jerusalem. And even on the cross, Jesus believed the best in those who were killing Him. In Luke 23 and verse 34, that saying on the cross of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, was that true of everyone in the crowd? No, some knew exactly what they were doing and doing exactly what they intended to do. But there were many there who didn't really understand what they were doing. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Even though they were killing Him, and the ultimate display of resisting God's will and God's grace was there on the cross, at the cross. And His belief in them turned out to be well-founded, didn't it? When Peter preached to them, that sermon that we often quote, and we oftentimes quote verse 38, but just before that, when Peter accuses them of killing and crucifying the Son of God, what happened in verse 37? They were pricked in their hearts. I think that might have been those among them who didn't know what they were doing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The next time Peter preached, that they learned that they were guilty of this, and many repented. Not all, but many repented. So why is this important? We've seen those examples of optimism. Why is this important? One is, I think it's an extension of the golden rule. I've somewhat alluded to that. I want someone to think that about me if I were going in some wrong direction. I'd want someone to think that I really wanted to do right and that they wanted to help me do right. And we serve an optimistic God. Trevor pointed that out, and I won't review his lesson, but he displayed this optimism in giving us His Son and calling us to repentance. And when you think about this, this is why this is important. Who is the ultimate optimist? And I think we've answered that in that Jesus on the earth as a man, but God, is ultimately optimistic. But who is the ultimate cynic and pessimist? Who is it that knows the outcome is going to be awful? Who is it that knows that beyond any shadow of doubt? It's Satan, is it? Who is it that believes the worst in you and wants the worst for you? That's Satan, isn't it? That's who wants that. That's why it's important, is so that in taking on this optimism, we can become more like Jesus and less like Satan. Satan is the ultimate. And why is he so pessimistic? Why is that? Think that through. Why is he so pessimistic? Certainly he knows the outcome. But also because of who he is. Inside, he is evil, wicked, and there's no redeeming quality about this being. Nothing. Nothing good to say about him. And that's why he believes the worst in everybody. Because he is the worst. You see that? That it comes from within. Our attitude towards people. Our thoughts become words and actions. That's why it's important. If we believe the worst in people, the next thing you know, we'll be saying the worst about people. We'll be believing the worst, and our actions are going to be hateful and spiteful. Our beliefs become our actions. That's why it's important. I'm not a big Emerson fan at all, but this quote really stuck out to me as I was reading some of his life. And I don't have any use for Emerson very much at all. He didn't believe in the miracles, was a philosopher. But this quote really stood out and kind of captured what I was trying to say, and it comes from The Conduct of Life, a work of his. "People seem not to see that their opinion of the world is a confession of character." If we misbehave, just a few sentences later, he says, if we misbehave, guess what? We suspect others. If we're cynical, perhaps it's because we may have a little rotten something in us we need to get rid of. And that will get rid of the cynicism. And I know that whenever I turn cynical and I truly look at my attitude, there's some rottenness in there I need to get rid of. And that will help me to believe the best in other people. An example of this, in other words, a cynic's likely guilty to some degree. an example of this is I was discussing this lesson and what I might preach with some of the brethren here. And I won't call any names to avoid embarrassment, but one brother, I was discussing it with him, and you know, I told him, you know, being cynical is something that I've struggled with. And he looked at me with surprise in his eyes and said, You struggle with that? And I want to tell you that says way more about him than it does about me. He believes the best in other people. He believed that about me. And why? Because he's one of the men that I appreciate and love and respect the most of all the people I've ever met. And that his attitude toward me and believing the best in me was a growth from his own character. It said a lot more about him than it did about me. So let's look at some applications of this being optimistic. We're almost done here. I was a little behind when I got up here, I will say that. And the applications and then the lesson's yours. Parents and children. I have never preached a lesson on parenting because my kids are but 6 years old, and I know that I don't know a whole lot about it. I know what the Bible says about it, but practically I don't have a lot of experience, and I could learn a lot from all of you. But parents, if you don't believe the best in your child, and you don't believe that they're capable of better than they're doing, who else will? Who else will believe that? It's an absolute application. Believe the best in your child. Now, when your kids are my age, it's hard not to because they look up to you so much. And as they grow, I know that gets more challenging. But believe the best in your children. And children, believe the best in your parents. If there's a disagreement and you don't think that they have your best interest in mind, you're wrong. You are wrong. Your parents have your best interest in mind. Assume the best in your parents and work on that relationship that way. Your parents have your best interest in mind. They love you more than you know. And they want what's best for you. In our evangelism, when we approach someone who is not a Christian, let's take this spirit of optimism, again, not ignoring doctrinal error. I'm not saying that at all. But let's take this belief that people generally want to do good. And that if we approach someone saying, well, you're not a Christian because you're an awful person and there's just no way that what I'm saying is going to do any good for you. But how can we expect any good to come from it? But believe that person wants to do right and they haven't heard it. You know, most people, even prisoners, most people on death row believe they're not as guilty as they might be. And so in a lot of cases, it requires reasoning and showing them the truth about the matter rather than condemning them right away and giving up on them. In our own evangelism, if we don't have some level of optimism, some level of belief that what we're doing can accomplish good, will quickly get discouraged. And that will quickly reveal itself in our actions, in our words, and our attitudes towards the lost. In dealing with other Christians, Bob dealt very well with this last Sunday morning and how that we ought to deal with one another and remove these attitudes. And I've alluded to this a little bit earlier on. But in dealing with other Christians, if I'm in sin and you approach me, I would do well to be optimistic and to think that you are really, that it's hard for you to do this and that you really want what's best for me and that you're not coming to me to stir up trouble or to bring me down. Likewise, when I see someone in sin, let's not assume that they're an awful person and that it's hopeless. But let's approach them, as Paul said in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Approach them with a proper attitude, an optimistic attitude, assuming that they want to go to heaven and that they don't want to continue in sin, but they want to do better. We saw in 2 Timothy 3, 9, that if their attitude is rotten and their heart's hardened, that'll reveal itself soon enough. Let's not start there. Let's let that become manifest from both sides in dealing with other Christians. And our attitude towards the preacher. And I've done some preaching in my time. Many of you know that. And there have been occasionally people in the audience who are instantly ready to criticize as soon as I'm done. No matter what, they're ready to tell me what little mistake I made, and now I want you to understand, I'm not saying don't take what the preacher says and study it on your own. Nothing could be further from what I'm saying. I encourage that. But don't listen with an ear for the tiniest mistakes and waiting until it's over to jump on him to criticize him. Don't listen with that type of view. Be optimistic. Assume that the preacher has studied his lesson, that he studied the Bible, that he is presenting something that he's thought carefully about. And if there are differences, approach it with the same attitude that he studied that issue and that topic just like you have. And that you can talk it over and work these things out. Approach it that way rather than just listening for grammatical errors, too many ums, and that kind of thing, and ready to approach. You know, in my years of preaching, I've had some who were instant to criticize, quick to criticize, and you know, in several of those cases, it wasn't long till I realized that their cynicism was caused by a deeper problem, as I've alluded to earlier. And then there were others who were eager to talk to me after my lesson. But it wasn't to instantly criticize, but it was to bring something up that I might not have thought about yet, or to give me another passage that complements that, or to give me something else to study, to think about, to come to a better understanding of what I taught. Two different types of people, and let's apply this in this way. That's what I had to say. You've been patient, though I did start a little late, and I went on time. Mine was exactly the time it was supposed to be, but I started late. So I do appreciate your attention this morning, and would hope that you would consider the importance of this, and that being cynical can indicate that there's a problem in you that you need to deal with, and realizing who the ultimate cynic is. And that ultimate cynic is the one who wants you right now to do nothing about your lost condition. That's what he wants for you to do nothing. Are you here this morning and not a Christian and know what you need to do? Or are you here this morning a Christian but yet you've fallen away and you need to make that right? Perhaps you need the prayers of the brethren, or you need to confess something publicly. Hopefully, after this morning, we'll be optimistic and we'll want to help you if you have that confession to make this morning. If you have need, please let us know by coming forward while we stand and sing.